everybody. Can you hear me? Yes. Okay. Today's story is Jesus gets anointed at Bethany. And it's on page 1543 in the Pew Bibles. And it's Matthew 26, 6 through 13. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he reclined at the table, or was reclining. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money could have been given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor will always have you, or be with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the word of the Lord.
A big crew for Children's Church today. Well, let's pray one more time as we come to God's word together. Mighty God, thank you for your living word, which encourages, challenges, and sustains us in our faith and in our lives. And as we come now to this passage together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, that last line that Stephanie just read for us, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I've read that several times before, but it struck me that whenever I preach the gospel, I don't always mention her. I'm not sure if that's exactly what Jesus meant, but I thought it was at least worth, it piqued my interest enough to at least say, let's explore this together today. Because, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, we could cover a whole lot of things, but we get 1 week to cover the whole thing. So let's just dig in. Let's just dig into this story, because it was obviously important to Jesus. And if something's important to Jesus, then maybe it should be important to us too. We agree on that? All right, we can start with that common assumption. How's that? But I want to start with a little bit of an overview of Matthew's gospel. Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. All of the gospels do, but Matthew in particular uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, over and over. And in the introduction to Matthew, in your copy of the books of the Bible, it talks about how Matthew's kind of divided into five sections. And I just want to cover those real quick, because this idea of the kingdom comes back as we're telling this story. So basically chapters 1-7 of Matthew are about the kingdom of righteous character and living. There's a lot of teaching in those first seven chapters of Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, right, which begins with the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's all this teaching about what it is to have the character and the life of a righteous person in the kingdom of God. What does it look like to be a kingdom person? And that second section sort of lays out the disciples' kingdom mission. So this is chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Matthew. What is the mission of these disciples who Jesus calls out to be his followers? It is the mission of the kingdom of heaven. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13 of Matthew's gospel, digs into the mysteries of the kingdom. And this section, there's a lot of parables. And there's a lot of parables throughout the book of Matthew. I think Matthew may be the most parable-heavy gospel, which also can make it the most confusing gospel. Because what do we make of all these stories? And unfortunately, I can't wrap a bow on every one of those stories for you this morning. But suffice it to say that the kingdom is indeed mysterious, and those are teased out and mentioned. The point about the kingdom in chapters 13 through 18 of Matthew is that the kingdom of God is the new family for those who are followers of God. Talks a lot about old family and new family, and that the kingdom of God is our family. And then the final section, which starts in chapter 19 and goes all the way through the entire passion story, Jesus entering Jerusalem, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and all the preaching that goes on before that, is where citizens of God's kingdom are scattered. There's this phrase that's lifted from the Old Testament that says, "They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." This is the beginnings of that, where the shepherd is struck, right? That's the point. The shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus, is struck, is crucified and risen, and his followers, those citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are sent out from there, and they are scattered. At first, it's just sort of a haphazard scattering, but eventually it's a very intentional scattering and proclaiming of that kingdom. So that's basically the layout of Matthew's gospel. A lot of emphasis on the kingdom of heaven. What do you need in a kingdom? First thing you need, king. Thank you. I didn't think that was that hard of a question, but you know, sometimes the most obvious thing doesn't come up. There's a lot of talk about the kingdom, and it seems pretty clear throughout Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the one who's the king of that kingdom. Okay, so we're going to set that. We're going to set the bar right there. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're going to start. And a king, and this goes way back, a king receives an anointing when a king becomes a king. And this goes all the way back to King David. David was anointed as king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You may remember this story if you've heard it before or spent much time reading old Bible stories. That Jesse brings all of his sons to Samuel, and he starts with the oldest. He sort of lines them all up. There's the oldest and then the second oldest and then da-da-da-da-da-da. And then at the end, Samuel says, aren't there any more? Because none of these are the one that God has chosen. And there's like, oh, well, there's David. Just the shepherd out in the field. There's that guy. In verse 12. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Yeah. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So two things happen at the anointing of the king. Oil is poured over him, but not only oil, but the Spirit of the Lord, right? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him powerfully in the anointing. The next king after David was his son. Pop quiz. Anybody know? What's that? Solomon, thank you. First Kings chapter 1. Zadok the priest, so not Samuel anymore, his days are over. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." So here this is a much more public ceremony. With David, it was like it was at Jesse's house with all the brothers standing around awkwardly, having not been chosen to be the next king. And this is a little bit more of a formal procession. He's anointed, and everybody shouts out with one voice, "Long live King Solomon." But anointing is an important piece of becoming a king. The anointing is where the oil is, it's like you're set apart, right, through this symbolic act of oil being poured on there. But throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, we find that anointing isn't just about oil, but with it comes the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God is also at work. It's not magic, but that's what the anointing symbolizes. It symbolizes that the Spirit of God is upon someone. Now, we don't know Jesus' last name, but we do know his title, which is Christ. Thank you. There's a lot of titles. That was kind of a trick question. You could have said a million things there. Jesus has a lot of titles, but the one that we use the most is Jesus Christ, right? And Christ is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. And does anybody know what Messiah or Christ means when we translate those words into English? What was that? Anointed one. Yes, see, I know. Yeah, that's good. Yes, Jesus means Savior, or God saves us. But the word Christ, the title Christ, is again, the Greek word is Christ, the Hebrew word is Messiah, and it means anointed one. And to be an anointed one is to be a king. So all the stories that talked about the coming Messiah is coming were about this king who will come from the line of King David and restore glory, restore righteousness and justice to Israel. And so we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. We say Jesus is the anointed one. Now, way back in Matthew chapter 3, at the very beginning of the story, we have this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So, Jesus was not anointed with oil at the beginning of his ministry. He was baptized in water. But what happens? The same thing that happens when David is anointed with a horn of oil. The Spirit of God, this time in the form of a dove, lands on Jesus. The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus as he begins, as he steps out into his public ministry. It's not to say, I mean, we can't really divide the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but this is an important moment in the ministry of Jesus to have this public act where the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he is sent out as the anointed one into the world, anointed with the Holy Spirit. But here, at the end of his ministry, this is where we're finally getting full circle to the story we're talking about today. Here at the end of his ministry, he is now anointed again, but not for his ministry, but for his burial. For his death is coming. And a woman, nameless, anonymous, comes and pours an expensive jar of perfume all over his head and anoints him to prepare him for his burial. We can see that this is not just the thing. This isn't just somebody pouring expensive oil on somebody, but that there's extra meaning behind what is happening here. Jesus recognizes it. And his disciples don't, at least not right away. So his disciples' first question, and it might be our first question too, somebody came into the church and offered this very lavishly expensive gift to us that wasn't necessarily all that useful, right? Somebody could come and offer something to the church that is expensive but not super useful. I don't even know what it could be. Could be anything. We might say, well, why don't we sell this thing? And then we might be able to do some ministry as opposed to just keeping this really expensive thing that we're not going to use that's just going to, I don't know, say somebody bought us a million-dollar Van Gogh painting to hang in our sanctuary. Like, beautiful, but, you know, we could probably buy a print of it for much cheaper, sell this original, have it put in a museum, and then we have, you know, $1 million, right? This is the mindset of the disciples in this moment, right? This woman brings this expensive jar of perfume. No, it's not a Van Gogh painting, but it is expensive. It's valuable. It's precious. She brings it to him and pours it lavishly on his head as he's reclining at the table. And their question, and I don't want to dismiss it too quickly, why this waste? I don't want to dismiss it too quickly because I probably would ask the same question because I'm a frugal dude, right? And I don't like spending money. Marcy might argue that I'm not all that frugal. Just, you know, kind of it's situational frugality, right? Okay, you got that. I think we all have that, right? Situational frugality. I'm really good at saving money until I walk into that store. And I don't know what the store is for you, but I'm not going to tell you what it is for me either. Yeah. So the question, why this waste? Why this waste? So I want to go back to the last story that Jesus has told just before this, at the end of Matthew 25. It's about the sheep and the goats. Remember this? The righteous receive this great reward, and Jesus says to them, when I was hungry, you gave me something to drink, or when I was something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you looked after me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they say, what? We didn't come and visit you. And he says, whatever you've done to the least of my brothers and sisters, you have done to me. And then the opposite side, those who have not done those things, visited Jesus in prison, cared for him when he was sick, fed him when he was hungry, gave him something to drink when he was thirsty, they also did not do that to Jesus. So we've heard this story where Jesus identifies with the poor and says that it's a matter of life and death. There's just eternal consequences to how we treat the poor, and that whatever we do for the poor, the least, those who are in the greatest need among us, however we treat them is how we're treating Jesus himself. He makes that connection, right? He tells this story. Whatever you've done for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, or whatever you've not done for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done or not done to me, Jesus says. So he's obviously saying that how we care for the poor and the least among us is central to who we are as people of God, as followers of Jesus the Messiah. So my question is, by asking why this waste, are they just obeying? Maybe they're just trying to obey. Maybe, well, Jesus has said it's so important to care for the poor, and they say, why this waste? We could take this jar of perfume and sell it and give it to the poor. It's reasonable, isn't it? It's reasonable. And yet Jesus doesn't buy it. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now, I think those words of Jesus, the poor you will always have with you, have often been misconstrued, right? When in the church, we want to help the poor, right, and serve them and care for them, somebody will say, well, Jesus said the poor you will always have with you. So why are we spending all this time serving the poor? Well, because Jesus told us to and said that we would be judged if we didn't in the story right before this one, right? So we can't use Jesus' words here to justify not caring for the poor. Oh, we'll always have them with us, so like it doesn't really matter. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying it doesn't matter. So he has to be saying something else, right? He's made it clear that caring for the poor is huge. Maybe the most, you know, one of the most important things we can do as followers of Jesus is to care for the poor. So when he says the poor you will always have with you, it's not dismissive or saying, well, you don't even have to try to care for them. You know, is eliminating poverty a poor goal because of what Jesus said? No. No. Is it ungodly to try to eliminate poverty because Jesus said the poor you will always have with you? And oh my goodness, if we get rid of all of them, then we're making Jesus into a liar. Right? No. And when I say get rid of, I'm saying, like, if we make everybody who's poor not poor anymore, if there's no more poor around us, then, yeah, I wasn't talking, yeah, oh boy. Got to be careful. Words matter. Yes, but eliminating poverty, is that a poor goal? No. And it's not an unbiblical goal, just because Jesus said that the poor you will always have with you. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. This was an anointing. This was a preparation for burial. Did she know that? Probably not. She was coming and offering a lavish gift to this rabbi, this teacher. Had he healed her of something? And she was offering gratitude personally? I don't know. I mean, we could read all sorts of things into the story if we want to, but all we know is that this woman has come, she's offered this gift, and Jesus' interpretation is that she is preparing me. She's poured this out, and she has done it to prepare me for burial. She has anointed me. She has poured oil, expensive perfume on me. To prepare me for burial. Stanley Hauerwas, who I'll read a little bit of in a minute, he's a theologian, but he calls Christianity a faith of the poor. And I think he's not too far off. Remember in Matthew, a little earlier, chapter 5 at the beginning, he begins his Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Now we say, well, that's something different than material poverty. And yes, there can be a difference, but there's often quite a bit of overlap between the poor and the poor in spirit. And if we're talking about material poverty, this woman who has come in to this place has anointed a very poor person because Jesus was poor. He didn't have a home. He was homeless. He didn't have a dime to his name. He didn't have any possessions, right? He had left everything and become a traveling preacher, healer, right? Jesus was poor, dirt poor. And he was also poor in spirit because I'm pretty sure that the kingdom of heaven belongs to him, right? So what this woman has done, she's come into this place. She has anointed a poor person. And a poor person who will always be with us, right? Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. And Jesus, the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, am I making connections that aren't actually there? Am I reading too much into this? I don't know, but the story right before it is that when we see a poor person, we're looking at Jesus. She comes in and anoints this poor man named Jesus, this Messiah. And it just so happens that this Messiah is always with us to the very end of the age. He promises, you know, the story goes on. This is Matthew 26, at the end of Matthew 28, two chapters later, a lot happens there, right? He's crucified, or he's put on trial, he's crucified, he rises from the dead, and when he rises from the dead, he comes back to remind his disciples that I'm with you always. I'm with you always. I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's reminding them then, but he's reminding us now that he is with us always. He is with us always. Jesus is with us always. Jesus is the poor among us, Matthew 25 tells us. And therefore, the church's wealth is never wasted on the poor. The church's wealth is never wasted on the poor. If we give to the poor, and they really are poor, and they spend it on something that maybe we wish they hadn't spent it on. Right? If I give $20 to a homeless man, a friend of mine, and I trust that he's going to spend it on food, but he spends it on a bottle of liquor, is it wasted? No. It's not wasted. Because I did what I was called to do, to care for the poor. We need to be wise, we need to be smart, we need to not enable people. But when we give to the poor, we don't need to overthink it too much. We don't need to overthink it too much. If we give to the poor, it's never wasted. Sometimes the way we spend our money, I don't know. We know that if we're spending money on the poor, that it's not wasted. Like from Jesus' mouth, it's not wasted. And we know that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The poor in spirit, the little kids, these are like the owners of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, right? They're the real estate owners. The real estate moguls in the kingdom of heaven are little kids, little babies maybe. Maybe Eloise, my little daughter, my 11-week-old daughter is like, you know, maybe she owns 800 acres in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll all be like begging her for some land to hang out on when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, who is the poorest in spirit? This is who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. I don't want to make light of it and say, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a real estate project, but Jesus says these things for a reason. Rightful heirs to the kingdom, the little children, the poor in spirit. This is who the kingdom belongs to. I want to conclude with a little reading that relates to Jesus' last line, that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And this is from Stanley Hauerwas's reflection on the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus tells us, therefore, that wherever the good news is proclaimed in the world, what this woman did for him will be told in remembrance of her. Her anonymity is the anonymity of the poor. Her anonymity is the anonymity we all share. That is, we don't know her name, in case you don't know what anonymity is. She is anonymous, she is nameless. Her anonymity is the anonymity we all share. Our names will be lost in the mist of history. We fear being lost, but our fear is a form of unfaithfulness. She is our forebearer. We do not need to know her name or the name of the countless poor who have faithfully served Jesus, because what she and they have done is remembered by the one alone who has given us his body and blood, so that we might become remembered through remembrance of him. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, or this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So quite to the contrary of this story justifying us not helping the poor, maybe it calls us that whenever we remember Christ, we are to remember the poor. And whenever we gather at the table and we gather together in order to honor this woman, in order to remember that we also remember the poor. Maybe that's what it means to discern the body of Christ as we come to the table, when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. The poor you will always have with you, but Christ, well, he wouldn't be with them in the same way, but man, not only was he with them, but he's still with us right here and right now. Christ is with us. The poor are with us. Our call is to serve, to love, to give. May the anointed one, the anointed King, Jesus, may he animate our lives. May he move in our hearts. And may the poor be cared for through our ministry now and forever. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks. That in Christ, you are ever present. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to be with us. And that when we were reminded that you are with us, that it will motivate us to care for and serve the least. God, strengthen us, heal us, forgive us. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.